Now, I wonder if you would turn with me to Mark 15, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. Of course, in Holy Week, we focus on the cross. It's not the only time we do, because we should never forget the cross. That's why our Lord gave us the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion service. But, of course, at this particular time of year, we bring the cross into the sharpest focus. And there will be many people who pass by the cross at this Easter time. Hundreds of thousands of people will, in a sense, pass by the cross. Some of them will go to Mass. Some of them will go to communion services, such as we're going to have here. Some of them may see something on TV, but in one way or another, they will be reminded that Easter time is about Jesus, and it's about Jesus being crucified, and then how he rose again from the dead. I wonder what these people will make of it. There were many different groups of people who passed by the cross when Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago. And there were different reactions to it amongst them. And we're going to deal with that and talk about it and see whether people today would not fit into some of these old categories. Or, if I may make it personal, you are about to pass by the cross. You've already done so. We've already had references to the cross in our hymns and our anthems. And right now, you're going to be there, as it were. Which of these groups that we're going to talk about do you feel most comfortable with? Where would you fit if you were there? For example, there was, first of all, of course, the soldiers. They were at the cross. They crucified him. Let's look at verse 16, Mark 15, 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They wove a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat at him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Verse 24. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. So they were the soldiers. When a prisoner had been sentenced to death by crucifixion, he was marched through the streets immediately to the place of execution. And it was usually done this way, that there would be four soldiers, a quaternion of soldiers, who would form like the four points of a square, and the prisoner would have to walk between them, in the middle of them. He was to carry his cross, or at least part of the crossbar. In this case, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he was so weak through all the ill treatment which he had had and the loss of blood that he kept stumbling. And that wasn't unusual. They would lash the prisoner again to drive him on, but it was useless in Jesus' case. So they compelled one who was just in from abroad for the Passover, one Simon from Cyrene, to carry the cross for Jesus to the place of execution. They would take the longest route through Jerusalem for two reasons. Primarily as a warning to as many people as possible. You see, there would be somebody who would go on ahead carrying a kind of placard that said what this prisoner had done and why he was going to be crucified. So the more people who saw that, the more of a deterrent it was hoped it would be. But there was another reason. If at this very 11th hour somebody could come forward from the crowd with new evidence that would be irrefutable proof that a miscarriage of justice had happened and that this prisoner was in fact innocent, then every opportunity was given under Roman law for this final appeal. So they marched him through the streets and they came to Golgotha, the place of a skull. Golgotha is a Chaldean word, and it's the word usually used in the Gospels for the place where Jesus was crucified. It's It's usually then translated from the Chaldean into Greek, Cranian. In our Bibles, of course, then carried over into English. In Luke's Gospel, he just uses Cranian. And it's interesting that the King James Version translators in the 17th century suddenly decided, instead of translating it skull, or the place of a skull, they used the Latin word, calvarium, Calvary. And that's why so many hymn writers have picked on that rather than Golgotha, because Calvary rhymes more easily in poetry than Golgotha. And Golgotha is an ugly word, but my friends, it was an ugly deed. An ugly word for an ugly deed. You know, there's nowhere in the New Testament that actually says that Jesus was crucified on a green hill or on any kind of hill. It was simply a place called the Place of the Skull. How it got its name, nobody knows. There have been suggestions that it was a place of execution, so there were many skulls lying around. That's very unlikely, because it's not called the Place of the Skulls, and in any case, in Hebrew law, dead bodies or any part of her corpse was unclean and must be disposed of as quickly as possible. I don't think that's very likely. Some say it was where Adam was buried. Others, where David had buried Goliath's head. Some have said more recently that it was because there was a knoll or little hill that looks like the face of a skull. And that's how it got its name. Gordon's Calvary can be seen to this day just outside the old city wall. Crucifixion was a terrible death. It came from Persia via North Africa to Rome. Although the Romans would never crucify a Roman citizen, it was a death only for slaves and criminals in the provinces. Sometimes the crosses were rather like the one we have in our church here. Sometimes they were more like a letter T, with the cross piece just going across the top. Sometimes they were like the letter X. The victim died very slowly and in agony. It may have been one or a multiple of things that took the victim's life. Thirst, hunger, exposure, loss of blood, shock and trauma to the system, pain, suffocation as the victim sought to push himself away from the cross to get some breath into his tortured body. Cicero said that crucifixion is the most cruel and horrible human torture. And these soldiers had to carry out this unpleasant task. As a perk, they would get the clothes from the victim. They had already taken their sport of him. They didn't know what they were doing when they mocked him and smote him and spat on him. Jesus prayed for them. They know not what they do. Very unlikely that they were Jews, because Jews were the one race that would excuse military service in the Roman army. These would be conscripts that might have been enlisted from all four corners of the Roman Empire, which stretched many thousands of miles. They had this very unpleasant posting to Palestine, where there were turbulent Jews and unrest and always riots and assassinations. And now they had this job to do. They'd done it before, no doubt. And they gambled to see who would get what from the prisoner's clothing. There were five pieces, other than the loincloth. There was the inner tunic, the outer cloak, the girdle, the sandals, and the headdress. So there could be one for each, but it left the inner tunic, which was the most valuable of all. But they said, let's not tear it into four pieces of cloth, because this is a beautiful garment. Some woman in deep devotion had woven this for Jesus. It was the kind of tunic that the high priest wore. Our Lord Jesus is the great high priest. And John tells us in his gospel that their gambling for his clothing fulfilled the scripture, Psalm 22:18,
for my vestments they cast lots. Their attitude was no doubt one of indifference. It was no business of theirs who Jesus was. They weren't even Jews. They were men who tried to save a little from their meager pay to send home to keep their families provided for and maybe pay a little on the mortgage of a house, who tried to keep out of trouble, who enjoyed to get drunk and to gamble and to have a bit of fun. But who Jesus was or why he was dying was really no business of theirs. Aren't there people like that today? Would you fit into that group? Really, it's no concern of mine. There are people today who will pass by the cross, but really they're not very interested in why the cross, why Easter, why the Christian faith, who is Jesus, because they've bills to pay, they've to hold down their job, they're hoping for promotion, they've to provide for their families. They try not to do any harm to anybody. They enjoy a drink now and again and a little flutter, a little gamble, and that's about it. Oh yes, there were the soldiers. Then there were the passers-by. If you look at verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Of course, they were the morbidly curious. It was a very public place. It might have been near a highway, probably was, and there were always people who would gather to watch the crucifixions. People even now will gather outside a prison, even in the United States, when they know that an execution is going to take place. Thankfully, it's not public, but they'll even gather outside the gate. There's a kind of morbid curiosity, and many of us will rubberneck if we're going down the highway and we see the ambulance and we know that there's been an accident. I don't know why it is, but we seem to want to look sometimes. Oh yeah, they would be there, just the curious. But there were some other people there that passed by. They were shaking their heads and saying, "So, how, so? You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, look at you now. Big talk, no action. Come down from the cross." These were disillusioned people, weren't they? These were the people who had hoped for other things from Jesus, and they felt he had let them down. See, there was a sign above his head. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pontius Pilate put it there. The Jewish leaders wanted it changed. They said, no, don't inscribe that, Your Honor. Put, "He said he was the King of the Jews." Of course, Pilate was mocking them, mocking the Jews. And he said, "What I have written, I have written." Oh, very strong, Pontius Pilate, very strong. Man of principle, you won't go back on it, will you? You're going to defy these Jews. "What I have written, I have written." Yes, but when it came to the big things, he was a weak man, a coward. He's come down in history as a coward. Because he said, when Jesus was before him on trial, "This man is innocent. Why do you want him to be crucified? What evil has he done? I find nothing amiss." "Well then, Pontius Pilate, you must dismiss the charges." Oh, but it says he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of their venom. He was afraid of their hatred of Jesus. And he tried by one device and another to wriggle out of his responsibility. Exchange him for another prisoner. Crucify somebody else. Let him go. Have him scourged. Maybe he'll die under the lash. Many prisoners did. And then I won't have the responsibility. Or he washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." No, you're not, Pilate. A coward. "But now, what I have written, I have written." Aren't there people like that today? Don't you meet them? Oh, they're so stubborn. They've got such principles when it comes to little things. But on the big things, they're like jelly. And over his head it was written in Hebrew, Latin and Greek, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews."
Hebrew, our Aramaic, the language of religion, of monotheism, Latin, the Roman language, the language of politics and law, Greek, the language of culture and philosophy, the language of ideas. And they knew not what they were doing, but Jesus, you see, is King of all these realms. Ephesians chapter 1 says that this is the great plan of God, a mystery beforehand hidden, now revealed, that the Lord Jesus, like the great conductor of a symphony orchestra, is going to unite everything under his baton. He's going to orchestrate the universe, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. But those who passed by knew nothing of all this. They wanted a Messiah to come. They thought they'd found him, a deliverer. And now look at him. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He's not going to deliver them. But passerby, what do you want him to deliver you from? Well, what do you think? Poverty. What do you think? Sickness. What do you think? Death. What do you think? These accursed Romans, oppression. But passerby, he's delivering you now from sin. Not interested in that. He's dying to make you holy. I don't want to be holy. I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. He's dying that you might go to heaven. Oh, that's pie in the sky. I want something now. I want heaven now. Aren't there people like that now who'll pass by the cross? Who'll say, yes, I'll have Jesus if he can do something for me. If he can make me well or wealthy or give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever I want. I had a man come to see me once some years ago, rang my doorbell of my private home. I opened the door. He said, are you Harry Cabral? I said, yes. He said, I've been sent to you because I'm told you can heal me. Friend, I said, I have no power to heal anybody. But come in, tell me your story. He was a middle-aged man, and he told me that he lived for sport. And he was into everything. Very vigorous, fit man. And he was represented his county, and he just lived for various sports, and he'd had a heart attack. And his doctor had said, now this has all got to stop, you know, you've got to do some exercise, there's got to be moderate, and this, and you've got to change your diet and all the rest of it. And his whole life had turned around, and he was wanting to get back to where he had been. And he said, can you heal me? And I said, no, but I'll tell you this. God has allowed you to have this happen to you and to somehow or other be guided to me because God has given you a warning. You are not immortal, my friend. You're going to die. Have you ever made provision for that? The next time, perhaps, that you have a heart attack, it will carry you into eternity, and God has given you a chance to get right with him. He wasn't interested in that. He said to me eventually, you mean you can't lay hands on me? You can't heal me and all that? You can't give me a new heart? I said, Jesus can give you a new heart, but it's not what you mean. And he said, thanks for your trouble. He wasn't interested. Oh, how sad when people come near to Jesus and walk away. And they're not interested in why he came and why he died. They don't want a master. They just want a servant. They don't want a savior. They just want a slave. Maybe you, even in this service, that's what you thought it was all about. And like these passers-by, you're a bit disillusioned, if truth be known. Because you see, you were looking to Jesus for the wrong thing. I don't mean he isn't interested in our health and in our provisions and all of that. Of course he is. But he never promised to make anybody perfectly healthy, save them ever from dying, or put $1 million in the bank for us.
But he did say he would lay up treasure in heaven for us. But then there were the leaders, weren't there? Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. They even acknowledged his healing miracles. They said he saved others, but they wanted something more. You see, there are always some people who, they'll believe if there's something more. Oh yes, I know he healed the sick, I know he walked on water, I know he fed the multitude, I know he was born of the Virgin, I know he was crucified and on the third day he rose from the dead, but if he would do this, then I would believe. And Jesus says, all the miracles you're going to see have been done. Now, what think ye of Christ? It's decision day. These leaders, you know, they hated him. How provoked he must have been when they said, come down from the cross. He could have done that, you know. But as General Booth once said, the founder of the Salvation Army, it is only because he did not come down that we believe in him. Love kept him there. They hated him because he threatened their power and he exposed their hypocrisy. And I'm sad to say, maybe nobody here, I don't know, the Holy Spirit knows, there are some today who hate him. No, they're not indifferent. They're not disillusioned. They hate him. Because they wouldn't perhaps say so. But you see, here's a husband and his wife has got converted and Jesus has come into her heart. And so instead of loving his wife and honoring her, now it would appear he hates her. He's always mocking her. He's always persecuting her. Of course, it's not her really that he hates. It's not her that he's persecuting and mocking. It's Jesus who lives inside her and has changed her life. He's a father and his children have got saved and they're coming to the youth group and they love the Savior. But the father is now against his own children. He's always mocking what they stand for, trying to stop them from coming to the youth group, ridiculing their reading of the Bible. But it's Jesus he hates. Because the Jesus within them, shining through them, is exposing his hypocrisy and challenging the power that he has always claimed over his own heart and life. Here's a professor who torments his students. When I was a professor in a college, there was one on the staff who used to make the believer students, the born-again students, stand up and publicly he would ridicule them for their faith. But it wasn't the student that he hated, it was Jesus that he hated. Because there was something about this Savior. Even on the cross they hated him and couldn't resist coming out of their palaces and their fine homes and their council chamber to go and have one last gloat over him because they thought he was done. Then there were the kindly helpers, of course. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. In my research, I read that there was a group of women who used to come out from Jerusalem and attend every crucifixion and offer to the poor victim a pain-killing drink that would help to deaden the pain. Our Lord Jesus declined it because he wanted his head completely clear as he went to the cross to be our sin bearer, to be forsaken even of God himself, as he took our sins in his body on the tree. Verse 33, he cried out,
Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And somebody said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. And one man ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Leave him alone, he said. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. He may have been mocking. I think he probably was. But it may have been a kindly act. There are kind people in the world, aren't there? Who love their children and who love their partner in life and who have kind hearts and do good works. But you see, even the best works cannot wash away our sins. Did you know that? Even these kindly ladies who would go to the crucifixions and wash the wounds or give the wine, they needed the crucified Jesus to take away their sins. Their works couldn't do it. They needed to understand who he was and why he was dying and put their trust in him. There are people today who are trusting in their good works to get them to heaven, but by good works no one has ever entered heaven, or Jesus wouldn't have come and died. There are people who feel sorry for Jesus and for his church today. I'm not surprised, because Jesus has always been portrayed to them as helpless. He's either a baby in a crib, or a crucified person on the cross, or if they know anything about his ministry at all, it always seems to be a weak and wishy-washy kind of wimp of a man. They've never seen the strong Son of God. They've never seen the King of Kings, the Majesty on high, and the Lord of Lords. So they feel sorry for him, and they'll put something in the offering plate. This church is so pathetic sometimes and always begging. And then there were the followers. Where were the disciples? Well, if you look back at chapter 14 and verse 50, it says everyone deserted him and fled. Who was that? Well, it was those who he had asked to watch with him and stand by him. Oh dear, oh dear. They loved him, of course they did, but you see, they were puzzled. They were completely bowled over by what had happened, though he did warn them over and over again. And the cross was a very dangerous place to be that morning, and so they were a long way away. But there were some who were loyal. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And these women from Galilee had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. We know from John's Gospel, so was the disciple John, so was Jesus' mother Mary. Close enough for him to be able to talk to them. I don't doubt that they were perplexed to some extent as well, and also scared, but love clings on even when there's a mystery. Even when it doesn't understand, love will be there. And perfect love, says the Bible, casts out fear. How much do you love him? There were some converts. There was a group of converts, because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There'll always be converts at the cross. That's the only place to be converted. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. There were some whose burdens of sin rolled away at the cross. For instance, what about the soldiers? As I've studied this week, it's amazed me there was at least one, it seems, from every group that we've mentioned. The soldiers? Gambling and drinking and indifferent? Ah, but the centurion, the captain, the one who was in charge, probably the most hard-bitten of them all. He'd seen it all. But he'd never seen one like this. And as Jesus died, he said, surely this was a righteous man, this was the Son of God. Then there was the criminal beside him. At first, we're told, they both railed on him, but then one had second thoughts because God's grace was at work around that cross. And he began to see that he was being
crucified justly for his deeds. He deserved to die. But this man, he said to his colleague, this man has done nothing amiss. He pleaded his own guilt and Jesus' innocence. And then he said in faith, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then there was Simon from Cyrene, you see, one of the onlookers, just standing beside the road watching the parade go by, sadly listening to the women crying, when a tap came on his shoulder, you, black man, carry the cross. The best thing that ever happened to him. Mark says when he writes to the Christians in Rome, they compelled one, Simon from Cyrene. You know the father of Alexander and Rufus. We know the family. And then from the rulers, but you say, well, couldn't be any grace given to any of those rulers. What about Joseph of Arimathea? He was on the council. He begged for the body of Jesus and laid it reverently in his own tomb. Which group are you? Too busy? Is it no concern of mine? Disillusioned? I only want him if it's on my terms. Hatred? I don't want my life to be disturbed and my home turned upside down. Are you a kindly person who you'll give something, but not your heart and your mind and your life? A follower? Well, maybe, but never there when the going is tough or the demands are costly. You say, just tell me once more, why did Jesus die? He died for sinners. He died for me. He died for you. You see, God is holy and righteous and just, and the soul that sins must die. But he's loving and kind and gracious, and he wants to save even the lowest and the worst of sinners. And the only way he could do those two things and be consistent was for his own son to pay the price. Which group are you in as you stand by the cross? Let us all pray. Our Father, we just thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you will take this congregation and draw us all always to the Saviour. In his name, amen.